Today's date is August 26, 1997. The speaker is Dwayne Addison. The topic is Biblical Prophets for Today. Jeremiah, Prophet of the Heart.
Thank you, Lord, for your amazing prophet, Jeremiah, that we may feel what he feels, burn with fire the way that his heart burns. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Any of you are new this morning to the Bible study, welcome. I won't give you a chance to talk about names and places. We'll do that outside of the session because we have a brief time and lots of goodies that will be for us. But welcome. Make sure you have the Bible and the two-sided sheet that is here with the chronology and the topics here. Some slight changes. Let me first here give indication about what we'll be doing today. I want to take a few minutes about introduction and setting, and then put Jeremiah's call. That's not in your sheet there. And then take a look at the text where he confronts the people at the temple, which is a key text. And then we'll talk some more about the person of the prophet. We know more about Jeremiah than probably any other person in the Old Testament. Inside and out, and the context on that. And then we'll take what I want as the key passage, and there's a heart passage here that sort of captures that. One or two of these passages here, change your notes. I have 7:13, I want to put it through 18, and two of his confessions that they are called. They're sort of like diary entries. And as time permits, we'll look at the message. And his message is very rich, and there are probably at least a half a dozen major themes that we could take and say, well, this is what Jeremiah is about. Jeremiah is the profoundest and deepest of the prophets. He is the one who is closest to Jesus. In the New Testament, the ordinary people think Jeremiah is returned. He is the prophetic voice that is closest to the New Testament. In fact, the very name New Testament is coined by Jeremiah. Because the external arrangements no longer work, the purpose of God to make a partnership, people now are going to be a matter of forgiveness that will be based upon the heart. All we have to do is read 2 Corinthians 13 or take the version of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus says, you know, that new covenant about which Jeremiah prophesied now takes place, and what is about to happen in Jerusalem. His career is centered in Jerusalem. He's born in a little town from a priestly family, a village outside of Jerusalem, but his whole career is here. Something about, let me just take something, I see the note here. Those of you have been around for a while, I said I have taken the prophet that you get to the message by imagining yourself inside the consciousness of a prophet. And it is very easy to do with Jeremiah. And I said, those of you been around for a couple weeks, Abraham Heschel, the great Jewish rabbi, biblical scholar, says, he begins his book, "This book is about some of the most disturbing people who have ever lived. Men, and I would say women, whose inspiration brought the Bible into being. The man whose image is our refuge in distress, and whose voice and vision sustain our faith. No competitors. Jeremiah is the most disturbing of the prophets. He is our refuge in distress, and in his time, and countless times since, and perhaps now, he is the sustainer of faith." Earlier on, and I reviewed it yesterday, Heschel, in his first chapter, beyond the introduction, what manner of man is the prophet? And he had all these sorts of things that we sort of went through yesterday, these qualities. As if Heschel sat down, I don't think he did it this way, because they treat so many other prophets, but all of these things apply to Jeremiah. Perhaps it's because we know Jeremiah so fully. Perhaps most of the other prophets would have these qualities as well, but we don't know. It is an amazing book, well edited, 52 chapters, and we wouldn't even touch a huge section called Prophecies to the Nations. It is edited perhaps by his, seemingly by his secretary Baruch, but that means we have in Jeremiah an arrangement. We have the typical thing that's the part of the prophetic books. We call them oracles. It's the standard form of prophetic speech, and it's in a short piece that's introduced by a formula. The word of the Lord came, or thus says the Lord. And then short, very specific thing to that context, usually to what is there, to interpret what is going on, or to warn, or to invite people to change. And that. So we have those, and so that's nothing new. And then alongside this, we have Baruch, his sidekick, who describes these events. He gives almost as a mini biography of Jeremiah. So we know the external events that surround it. And so when we come to chapter 7, there's a parallel passage in chapter 26 that talks about the reactions, that gives us some insight. And then, amazing gift of God, we have at least a half a dozen distinct passages that the scholars call confessions. They're like diary entries. Stuff that's unpublishable. And even from the Hebrew, the translators are very careful with the language and do not pick up the sort of the fire and the burning and even the technical meaning of the language itself. So we know the man from his word, and he is the obedient prophet. No sign of wavering from his mission. He is an in-your-face prophet. I mean, he confronts the rulers. He's a very public figure. And then we have these stories. I mean, he's several times in prison. He is thrown in the cistern here as punishment. He is flogged. And the end of the story, we don't know what happens to him because he's dragged off into Egypt. And his life is misery. But again, that threefold picture of the inside and the outside, and then the remarkable message. So many other things. He's gotten a bad rap. He's the bleeding heart for me, the prophet of despair and complaint. I know of no great, sweeter singer of hope than Jeremiah. The New Covenant passage, or the letters, such gentle letters, an excerpt from his letters in chapter 29. Jerusalem has fallen, the leaders have gone into of his church, of his people have gone to Babylon. And he writes these letters to seek the good of Babylon. God invites you, and God will, in 70 years, bring you back. A little bit quicker than that. I mean, he was wrong on the dates, but he got them back. The setting. It's about 100 years after the great prophet Isaiah of Jerusalem. For all is good, and that was good too, Isaiah could not imagine that God would abandon either the city of Jerusalem, because that's where God's purpose would take place upon the earth, or the dynasty, the successors of David. 100 years gone by, and we know of no prophets in this internal period, because after Isaiah ends his career, and we have these sort of minor voices of Micah at the end of the century, we know a lot about the history from the Bible itself and from external sources. The prophet appears. He identifies his sort of coming here, and he does his prophecy, his work, under at least five kings, three of them major kings. And it's important to understand his message, and we can speculate about that. He begins his ministry at the very time that perhaps the greatest king in Hebrew history outside of David is ruling. A man of faithfulness that really brought meaning the teaching of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, we believe, into the life, and so it began to reform the system. A man of great wisdom as the ruler. And we can imagine Jeremiah beginning his life in hopefulness. What he felt God expected of his people was happening. and can imagine here the despair when Josiah was killed in battle, unexpectedly. And one of his sons, well, these are both his sons, Jehoiakim comes on, and he is part of the other extreme as Josiah is good. And so good parents produce bad kids, and the Bible is Exhibit A on that, Jehoiakim. And so the passage we'll have here in a moment is to look here at the confrontation with Jehoiakim. They hated each other's guts. I mean, this was the disturber of the peace. And we saw the story of Amos, those around last week. Here we have that created again. And another son called Zedekiah. These are all, you know, descendants of David, by the way, up to this point. And Jerusalem is there. And these events take place in one of the great hinge moments of world history. And so we need to understand the setting. And a series of times and battles and skirmishes and activities in that short period, you know, counting backward before the Common Era, beginning in 612 to 605, the whole international situation changes almost overnight. When we looked at the prophecy a century before, the great reality was bloody Assyria, that ruthless nation and powerful and mighty and arrogant people that laid waste to all the little peoples and was not constantly doing battle with Egypt. And of course, our story, the biblical story, takes place where many of the battles are, because this is their battlefield, and the battles are here in between them there. But Assyria loses in battle to another rising nation called Babylon, and that's going to be a part of the biblical story from here on in. And for a moment, there's some contention of the contest between Egypt and the rulers of Judah here thought, well, Egypt would be their safety. And again, you know, like before, some stupid alliances, some stupid military things, some stupid spiritual things as well. And they hooked up to the wrong sort of side of the thing, especially after Jehoiakim made dumb mistakes on that. And so he's not only spiritually dope, but I mean politically he was a dope as well. Jerusalem was really conquered, although it was sort of a vassal state already by that time. And the people, the leaders, the cream of the crop were deported off to Babylon. And there's an attempt here to revolt. Now, remember, Babylon is in the very southern part of the Mediterranean Valley. This is over by Baghdad. And there's no direct way to go through there because you have this formidable Arabian desert. And so you must go up around Damascus and that. And that's even in those days, in our days, it's a tremendous distance. And then in 587, what cannot be managed by the disciples of Isaiah, Jerusalem was simply ground to the ground, you know, to the earth. That temple that had been set there since the time of Solomon is destroyed. And as Micah had predicted a century before, Jerusalem was a heap of rubble. And only the poor of the land would remain there. To these leaders, by the way, Jeremiah sends these letters. So many facets here. Jeremiah, in the years before this happens, and his way of talking, because Jeremiah is filled with stories. I mean, marvelous stories. Where's Maren? Do you want to be here this morning?
I'm here.
Oh, there we are. I mean, you have a storehouse of marvelous stories. And let me just do a couple of them here. Then he goes out and takes the yoke, and he believes, you know, like Jane Fonda, only worse. And he's a very public figure, and people know him, and he goes and wears his yoke. And we ought, as a matter of foreign policy, accept and welcome the Babylonian conquerors. No. Can you imagine how that? And not hook up with Egypt, because this is God's will. I mean, Jeremiah was rather certain, at least in public, in certain things of that. The other story that points beyond that, because, I mean, they was out of the prisoner, out of the cistern that they sort of dragged him, and he had some moments of freedom because he had a lot of friends too. They were probably co-conspirators. And he went out and made a big public deal of buying a chunk of property in the suburbs of Jerusalem. I mean, his neighbor town of Anathoth on there. And he said, you know, that he said he believes that God's going to be returning his promise to this land. I mean, he was so convinced, like Isaiah before him, you know, that God really had a connection with this people and this place. What more can we say in preface That should be enough for now, and let's sort of listen to the call. And then we'll, I want to read this one very quickly, and then get into that encounter in chapter 7. 1 verse 4 and following. Now the word of the Lord came. This is the most standard formula for oracles and for introduction of God speaking to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Term of intimacy. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." A great amount of Jeremiah's material, by the way, is prophets to the nations that we don't even deal with and are probably unfamiliar with in their importance. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I don't know how to speak. I'm like Moses, for I'm only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord." In other places, God's going to give them a head of bronze and iron on that. Then, but the heart is of mush, by the way. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, now I put my words," tremendous phrase, because it's such a rich concept in Jeremiah, "I put my words in your mouth. See, today I point you over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant." That phrase in chapter 10 is going to be echoed a number of times throughout the book of Jeremiah. Called, reluctant, as a young child or boy at most, and a task that is overwhelming. But let's meet him again. Let's turn to chapter 7, and let somebody read verses 1 through 15. It is early in the reign of Jehoiakim, the bad news son of great King Josiah. And by the way, the prophecies in chapters 1 through 12 are neatly organized, apparently chronologically, and you can tell the style because when Josiah is king, this is the guy that meets the expectations and the dreams that this young prophet has. When Zechariah has, we have a 180-degree turn and policy of the nation. And here we begin to see that long confrontation that he has with Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim's ministry. But who's ready to read? 7, 1 through 15.
I'll read.
Okay.
We really need Philip Kleinbeck to read it, because I can still remember his reading this passage 28 years ago.
Okay. I hear voice. Let me add that. I shared this last night, and then just. I went to Luther Seminary many, many years ago, and we had a professor named John Victor Culverson. And if you know him, I don't know if he's even alive, but this is a guy who has a high, squeaky voice with a heavy Norwegian accent. And whenever I hear Jeremiah speaking, I hear John Victor Culverson. And John Victor, he had three loves. He said one of them is Jeremiah, the other is Reinhold Niebuhr, and the third one is good cigars. And I said, well, two of them I caught on for that. But Philip Kleinbeck is another voice that carries that weight. Yes.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, Then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your ancestors, just what I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, just as I cast out all your kinsfolk, all the offspring of Ephraim.
Last is a reference to about 100 years before the great bulk of the Hebrew people were smashed from the face of the earth, the destruction of Samaria, or the nation that called itself Israel. So much here. Each time I hear it, I hear these allusions that go every which direction. One of them just struck me now. These are the words that Jesus uses when he arrives in Jerusalem. Make the house of God a den of thieves. But what do you hear in these words?
What's being said? What's the passion? What's behind it all?
And thank you for a marvelous reading.
Great.
I certainly hear love and anguish.
Yes, anguish. Tune in at that level, the feelings there. Anguish. What else? Why is he anguished? Good. I think that's a better term than anger for Jeremiah. It's anguish. And typically we talk about Amos, we talk about anger, but for Jeremiah, it's anguish.
Well, isn't he talking a lot about hypocrisy? I
mean, yes.
The double life.
Mm-hmm. They're hearing deceitful lies. At one level, this is a very, very simple message. Shape up. Change your lives. Do away with that hypocrisy. And so, at one level, this message, Jeremiah, is very simply a message of God wants you to change.
And in the sense that we perceive of the prophets as realists that are taking away the veil from our eyes, and our denials and so on. Mm-hmm. Isn't he also saying that by living this hypocrisy, by continuing to pretend two things at the same time, mm-hmm. Serving two masters, as it were, we are driving ourselves into a place we're not going to like? Mm-hmm. He doesn't see a happy end to this pursuit.
I mean, the call to responsibility, I think it's almost without parallel that he is laying upon them. And then the unmasking, as you're, I think, sort of indicating of what is there. like all the other prophets, you know, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, that's the part of his concern. Here you are, like Amos, doing that beautiful worship. I think this has other dimensions to it than what Amos has. But if you, you know, take care of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, do not go after other gods, you will be secure in this place. But you're trusting in the deceitful words. We did that well. Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We have God's sign and presence here. Scholars suggest, well, it is in the text, he is so much against the prophets. And those prophets are probably disciples of Isaiah of Jerusalem that was around 1,000 before. As I noted, Isaiah very appropriately thought God's future lay with David's family and with the temple, Mount Zion, or that area symbolized by Zion and Jerusalem. He could not imagine that God would abandon either of those. Although we had Micah, the little prophet from the countryside, that Jerusalem's going to be a heap of rubble. A long time ago, he predicted what would happen. And these prophets, these were a part of the good guys, the establishment. We have God's temple. We are secure. Nothing could go wrong. And so it's not only the deceitfulness of the people, but the lies, the deceitful lies of the preachers of the time. God has placed his blessing upon us. We are safe. We are in this land, and so we could call it faith. Doing a very obvious interpretation of the book of Isaiah and the preaching that was circulating around, that God would protect us, and faith here is to trust, as God had done before. He had protected Jerusalem miraculously. And that memory, I'm sure, was in the mind of the people as well as the prophets. But some of the most anguished words of Jeremiah, that he curses the prophets. You call peace, peace, but there is no peace. You heal the wounds of God's people lightly, like the doctor is practicing medicine, and he is a quack. And Jeremiah sees so clearly a vision that is very different. The things that Maron has talked about, the very simple things of failing to observe the concern for the widow and the alien and the fatherless. The arrogant ways that were there, you are going to be taken away from this land. As I've indicated later on, he even politically goes into public action here to encourage that. Again, Maron, I said, there's these sort of marvelous stories that he does, and he acts them out as well as sort of preaches them. This same story, we have the preaching here, is Buddy Baruch here describes the situation. It is not well received. Probably the hardest thing, I think Jeremiah could put up with the imprisonment and being beaten up here and these sorts of things. We'll pick this up in a moment. The ridicule, all the way from the king down to just about everybody else, I suspect. And the desertion of his friends. if you get a Jesus figure, you have something very close here. So let's turn to chapter 20. Well, let me just say a couple more things about the person, but we're ready for chapter 20 in just a moment. Underline the things before, this is the most disturbing of all the prophets. He filled the bills of all those things that Heschel described as what manner of man is the prophet. We've talked here, on the hot side, he is hard. I mean, this guy has got this head of iron and bronze, but he's got a heart of mush. He is very vulnerable, while at the same time being very obedient. Again, he's a very public figure. He is out in the streets all the time. And I don't know how he got his living or how he sort of supports himself. He must have some sort of tent ministry. But he is a professional advocate and a troublemaker. And so I wouldn't want him around if I were king of any persuasion. You might sort of doubt that, but he loves the people. Part of his anguish. We talked about the thin skin. And again, to remind yourselves, if one could read just the first 12 chapters of Jeremiah and listen here, those of you who know the New Testament, to the allusions and the connections with Jesus, they are really amazing. And you can appreciate why ordinary people who knew their scriptures in Jesus' times, knew the stories there, would think that Jeremiah had come back on that. And then let's turn to chapter 20 and read these. There are two separate confessions here, and let's listen to them very carefully. 20 verses 7 to 18, the heart passage, if you take, that of the heart of the message, is 20 verse 9, and I want to lift that up as well. Who would like to read? Okay, great.
O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone's mocking me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out. I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot, for I hear many whispering. Terror is all around. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. All my friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed, and we can prevail against him and can take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and they will not prevail. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous. You see the heart of the mind. Let me see your retribution upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy and from the hands of evildoers.
Okay, just to break, that's one confession. This is considered a separate sort of thing, but then just continue there, verse 14. Yeah.
Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Make him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?
A note, and then I invite you to say what you hear and feel on this. The opening verses here in the Hebrew, this is a general translation. It really ought to read, God, you seduced me. You raped me. It's at the depths of an anger because this is a man who feels that he has been abused. Abused by God, abused by the people, abused by his closest friend. But what do you hear? In these painful words. Thank you. Yes.
Show me the way.
Yes. Show me the way. But the guy is struggling. There's another confession that Jeremiah feels. I'm like a drunken man reeling in the streets, and all the whole world is sort of swirling before me. And then I'm struck in the way. And we're moving at the point almost of self-righteousness in this. As I hear the text again, like Elijah, I sort of remain faithful. And the temptation there must be very great. And so that's important to pick up that note. Yes.
But I also hear trust that God is with him. And compulsion to speak out is what we hear in Paul later, kind of, I think.
Oh, the connection between Paul and that's a whole other thing, yeah. Go ahead. The compulsion. Yeah. It's not surprising, particularly in 2 Corinthians, when Paul recites all the things that he's gone through in his autobiographical sort of piece, the most autobiographical piece that you have in the New Testament, compared to the autobiographical piece that you have here. It is no surprising that it is in St. Paul's interpretation of Jeremiah that we have, I think, the real roots of the idea of the Christian community as heirs of a new covenant, a new kind of arrangement.
Well, it fits very much with what we just read back in 7. There's that kind of stripped quality. There's the compulsion. It's a courage born out of absolute no options. I've got to do this. I've got to speak. And you have got to behave the way God has asked you to.
Yes.
I think when someone wishes he had never been born, he's depressed.
You got it. I mean, we had the morning session here, the trial session. This is a candidate for psychiatry. I mean, this guy is schizophrenic, he's compressed, he has addictive behavior. I mean, we could go through this. Wait till we get to Ezekiel tomorrow. I mean, he's going to be a case for institutionalizing. But here, this guy is depressed. Like Job before him, or before or after, I don't know where Job would put it, but the story is very ancient. At his urging of his wife, curses God. Yes.
He knows that he's seen as a fool by the people around him.
That bothers him. Mildly.
And he's compelled to speak.
Yeah.
I think, too, another thing that's interesting is that you said that he really loves people. Beyond that, I would say psychologists would say you've lost your boundaries.
That's interesting, yeah. I mean, he is confused, ambivalent. Yeah.
He has become the people he hates. He has become what he hates in the people. He has taken on their, in this sense, again, the Jesus figure has taken on the things he abhors.
Yeah. What do you mean?
Well, he's saying, I don't know, I've got the Lord is a warrior. A dread warrior.
So it's a negative sense of God.
He's with him like a dread warrior. And he's saying, he will get my persecutors, but it's not like someone you like to be with. He's recognizing that. And then down here, it's like, a psychologist would say that his unconscious is talking to him. He's projected a lot on the other people by what he's saying. I'd like to die. I hate myself. I wish I had never been born.
Curses his parents.
He's beating himself up. He's beating himself up in these lines here.
How does verse 13 seem to get stuck in there?
Yeah, I've looked at the commentary, but all of a sudden there's moments of praise. I'm trying to think of what you're talking about. 13, yeah. It seems like an alien thing, but maybe it's Baruch, maybe it's a later editor here, or maybe our scholar here will say, why does this verse of praise all of a sudden it seems out of character of the anger and the loss of boundaries, and all of a sudden you have a sort of a psalm-like phrase there.
Well, exactly, because if you look at the laments in the Psalms,
yes,
they end with praise. Mm-hmm. So you have someone saying, oh God, why have you
forsaken me? Why don't you listen to me? You used to help us. No, look at this. You did that and that and that and that. Why aren't you helping me? And then at the end comes, praise be to Yahweh, and I will bless him in his congregation and all the rest.
Yeah.
Standard formula for the
commandment. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And great is your faithfulness to grace that is new every morning.
We had the same one yesterday in Lamentation. The Lamentations end with that too. So another form of the lament. I hesitate after what you say to do this because the comparisons of Jesus are amazing, and I would imagine Jesus is a Jeremiah without that complaint. Mm-hmm. Please, so. But I would suggest keep this passage in mind when you read Jesus in Gethsemane, when he struggles. I mean, this is a risky bit of imagination.
Or, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times?
Yeah. Oh, coming, oh, yes. You know, that we should have read yesterday that I had on the board, that he comes as his lament over Jerusalem. Or Jesus on the cross, when he quotes, of course, from the Psalms, God, why have you abandoned me? So I don't know if Jeremiah ever thinks that God has abandoned me. I think, God said, let go of it a little here. Yeah. And he's overwhelmed. And I would take, if I were taking the heart, as I'm doing today, the message or the handle by which to Jeremiah, because you take some other handles in that, 20 verse 9, and some of you have called attention to it. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, and that's what he'd really like to do, just sort of shut up. I mean, he didn't like the job. Then within me, there is something like a burning fire. What an image. Shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That sense of inner compulsion that he feels, and of all the things, again, like the language of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul, it is his concern for the churches. I mean, St. Paul lists all these sorts of things that he's gone through, and he said, but the greatest of these is my burden, my concern for the churches. And here, that sort of compulsion within him and Jeremiah, that he simply cannot shut up. God does not come, Heschel indicates, in some mechanical way that the prophet is kind of a mechanical or a magical sort of figure. If the story of Jeremiah is right, God comes like a dread warrior, terrified the heart, like a dread illness. Bone cancer. I'm sure it's not that, but imagine the images. Or tremendous inward sort of thing of your whole intestinal system. And, to take it in almost literal tones here, not like a fire that's burning, but take it in medical terms. And the commentaries will talk about that, that he must have felt, I mean, like that, like St. Francis felt the stigmata of Jesus. He felt that tremendous wrenching of his guts. Unless he spoke, his guts would blow apart. That's the depth of the passion and the hurt. And you took it, Linda, not anger, but anguish. What else on these passages? I mean, we could look at others too, because there are passages of joy. One of the greatest sort of things that I see them that... he loves the word of the Lord. And the passage here, he sort of chops up the scroll and eats them, and as I said morning, it's sort of like eating that marvelous meatloaf at Holden Village. The word of the Lord is a delight, how tasty it is. Mm-hmm. And other things, yes.
Well, maybe this is way off, but it seems like such a turn when he goes into 14. It doesn't seem to me like he wants to die, but it sounds to me like he's really doubting if he's doing. I mean, he's compelled to cry out, and then he talks about his surety that God is with him.
Yes.
But then there's this little tiny, like you said, temptation to self-righteousness, and it sounds almost like he's wondering if he's really doing the right thing, and he's so confused that he wishes he hadn't been born. And I think that's different from wishing that you were dead.
Yeah. Depression, but I think more accurate is confession, the thing that really strikes me is that sense of utter confusion. I don't think there's any doubt in his hand that God has called him. I mean, that is such a reality.
But what is he doing?
But, you know, the confusion and, you know, we are sort of looking at here as sort of, you know, good Northern Europeans and sort of gentle in the soul here. And, you know, Jeremiah, I mean, we're embarrassed here by you sort of thing. And why didn't you take that sort of, you know, lightly and sort of do what God tells you to do? And I think, you know, we've got to imagine ourselves into the setting, not only the psychology, but also in what he has been called to do. I mean, that's why I would come up. I am convinced by reading this that he, you know, he is in passionate love with his people.
That's why.
And his circle of friends.
Yeah. I didn't mean that he was doubting whether God called him.
Oh, yeah.
He was doubting
okay.
whether he was really doing what God wanted him to do yeah. because he didn't see.
Yeah, okay. I mean, there isn't a sense of. At the same time, there's the temptation of self-righteousness. But there's not that rigidity or sureness here that, you know, the guy is, I've got God's word and here it is. And may hear that on the outside. I'm sure the outside people had heard him, this guy is arrogant. And they don't see below the surface that this guy is sort of, he's terrified. Or better term, he is confused. And I'm not going to hesitate upon this. By our standards, this guy is a mental basket case. And but that Thomas the Becket, you know, how heavy, you know, the burden of the Lord is. And Jeremiah sort of does it. To imagine Jesus in Gethsemane on that, and to sort of put that by a factor of 10, maybe, you know, of the internal pain that Jesus must face here and what he's got to do. But yes.
How do you, as a scholar, feel that the word of God came to Jeremiah?
I don't know. In a number of passages, there is a description, and Jeremiah, I mean, they don't attempt to do sort of a clinical sorts of things, usually, on that. And they're simply, in the form of the standard, the word of the Lord came. But it must come inwardly. He does speak of a number of visions that he spoke. In fact, right after chapter 7, there are a third of them, remarkable visions. And so visions would be coming that. I would just imagine there would be sort of a sense of internal call that had come very powerful and very real. No indication of it, but he may, you know, just to guess, he may have heard voices. But it's hard to know. I mean, for some prophets, they'll talk about visions or voices. And Jeremiah, it is a marvelous phrase, the word. I want to come to that in a moment. I don't know if anybody else would speak about, you know, how, you know, in terms of we like to understand, how can he act with such certainty? How can that other message come to him? Because typical of the prophets, he has very detailed and very specific time-focused messages. Yes?
I just wanted to say, the verse 9 put me in mind of one of the Psalms that says, I was silent, I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, and I was silent before my enemies. I was refrained even from good, and my heart grew hot within me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it was the same image of not speaking and then having that the heart getting hot and the sorrow of that.
I think one could find here doing a real Bible study, doing personal here, to connect with many of the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Lament. And I'm glad you took that connection here, because that's sort of a formal sort of thing. And you have the other great place in the Old Testament where you have that sort of deep personal anguish, there are in many of the Psalms. And the kinds of Psalms that we usually don't get in our lectionary or a hymn book. I mean, they sort of not appropriate for us to there. And so we like the Psalms that sort of praise on that, but the Psalms that talk about the personal anguish of the psalmist, is there. Yes?
Just another thought about that. Verse 9,
I don't want to take time, but it struck me for the first time today that this burning fire is the same image of Pentecost.
I hadn't thought of that.
And on Pentecost Day, you have these flames of fire, and people are speaking out.
Yeah.
And so there, that just crossed my mind as a connection also. The Spirit is fire, and it is the Spirit who's speaking through Jeremiah.
The fire is within, and that fire was outside.
No,
mm-hmm.
Very much worth thinking about. Let me put a couple other, I think we've talked about the person. Let's talk about the message here, and not to steal from it, because I said in Bible study, you do enough to imagine and to get some background, and all Bible study ought to be in a personal confrontation, preferably in a community of others, one or two others at least, to deal with words themselves. And I thought about a number of ways I could take Jeremiah. I could talk him here of the prophet of the word. There is the Hebrew word davar, which is translated word, but it's translated many other ways. I mean, it's an event, it is a thing, it is a power. And frankly, and this connects with you, not in the psychological sense, the davar of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came. It is a power that you cannot resist. And that vision that he has right after this, in chapter 7, and the rod of almond. And my word here is like that rod of almond, and I'm watching over it to perform it. God, he says, now is to perform his thing, his word. But word can also refer to the word, the little scratchings in Hebrew on, that leather manuscript. That goatskin, on that, as he says, he indicated that the words of the Lord were so tasty when he ate them. But the word of the Lord is also a reproach. Obedience. I mean, he commands obedience. And some of the commentaries have used use a study Bible, the prophet of obedience. And that's right, part of the thing. The prophet of change, and every prophet is a prophet of change. I mean, the fundamental preaching of Jeremiah amend your ways, chapter 7. But he demands radical change that he realizes later on, at the very edge of the destruction of Jerusalem probably, that those changes in behavior will not place. Ezekiel's going to pick up that theme. Ezekiel says, I like that. Ezekiel says, you're going to have a heart transplant. That old heart here is so diseased and so bad, there's going to be a new heart placed within you. And Ezekiel carries on that tradition of the heart and that, but a change that goes to the core of your being. All prophets are prophets of hope, as Heschel is right. He sees Amos as the prophet of hope. And for that, you can do that with anyone, but it is so obvious in Jeremiah, and we'll see it again in Ezekiel tomorrow. In the midst of despair, when there is no future, when all the direction of the nature and the church and the seemingly of God's promises have gone down the tube, Jeremiah is a sweet singer of hope. A whole series of things. If you can take that, and Jeremiah is sort of chronologically organized, including these letters to the exiles that I might quote in the very end on that. I've already talked about these themes, that I've chosen the theme of the heart, the inwardness on that. And I can't remember what I did in the first section of this one. Heschel says, the mark of a prophet, that is a true prophet, that he brings us into the presence of the Lord, into God's presence. And he says, ending his commentary on Jeremiah, it is not the prophecy of Jeremiah, it is the person. This crazy, screwed up, wild guy, and if we listen to his heart, we are introduced to the heart of God. Heschel says that preeminently, Jeremiah is the prophet of inwardness. so that's Heschel's theme. We know God in terms of inwardness. Our heart must connect, you know, to use a sort of metaphorical language, to the heart of God. And so it is in that context that you begin to understand two powerful themes, the one for which new Christians know, chapter 31, when he talks about the new covenant. Let's turn to that, because I didn't have a chance in the last session, 31. And these are such familiar words, but to see them now in this framework. And there are a number of very peculiar, I mean, they're different in style and images from Isaiah, that talk about the branch. Clearly messianic frames that God's future will certainly take place. And have become for both Jews and Christians great hopes of God's messianic promise that God would send a time of peace, of genuine peace, with his agent upon the earth. 31, 34. Who would be willing to read that? Dwayne, do you have that handy?
I'd rather not.
Okay, whoever else. You don't have to be sort of as eloquent here. Right, yeah. Oh, Eva? Yeah. Oh, I'll let you in that. Yeah.
All right. Behold the day, let's see, 31 through what?
31 to 34, very brief.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and know each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
I think you've heard those words before. Where? In the Gospel of Luke, this is how Jesus interprets what is to happen in those days that are before them. This is the blood of the new covenant, the Gospel of Luke. The book of Hebrews takes that up and deals with it extensively. Probably the key one, of course, is 2 Corinthians. It's going to be a relationship of the Spirit, in St. Paul's language, not of the external letter. And each one carries some powerful insights. I listened to this, and those of you who've been around for the time, the tremendous echoes of Hosea. And I cannot imagine the prophecy of Isaiah except one who had been instructed very deeply by Hosea, that prophet of over a century before, that prophet of steadfast love, the one who interpreted covenant in terms of relationship between husband and wife and a failed marriage. And God wants to betroth and to remarry his people. And so that idea of the covenant is something very personal and inwardness. It is something, well, then the note here that we will pick this up tomorrow, because Ezekiel also is a prophet of the new covenant, and we'll carry on and explore other avenues of this sort of idea. But as you heard this, I jotted down just a few of the things, but what did you hear about this prophecy of new covenant, those four verses? Yes?
I think it's very interesting. I never realized this before, that 30 begins, but all shall die for their own sins. And then this wonderful thing is juxtaposed to that.
Yeah. I'm glad you mentioned that. We'll talk about that in Ezekiel, because beginning with Jeremiah and clarified in Ezekiel, there is a movement in prophetic literature, looking at historically, that moves away from the accountability of all the people. You know, if your leader's blind, you know, you do it, and we see the truth in that. But in Jeremiah, and then more clearly in Ezekiel, each one is accountable for their own sins. And I'm glad you picked that up, because that is also a thing that is beginning in Jeremiah. I mean, there's so many things that prophecy turns a corner in several different ways here. Let me just sort of, on the side, we talked about the, that's another sheet here, of Deuteronomic prophecy, that the book of Deuteronomy and all the way up to Jeremiah, the idea is that, you know, if you're faithful in the land, and Jeremiah begins that way too, you know, if you're faithful, God will prosper in the land. And good guys win, bad guys lose. And all of a sudden, with the Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we have the understanding, you know, bad guys lose. I mean, bad guys win and good guys lose. And all of a sudden, we'll have the book of Habakkuk that wrestles with that question too. But Jeremiah does this. But covenant. The purposes are the same. God is going to establish and a partner upon the worth in which God's will performed upon God's creation. But the old way of doing it, the old covenant, that of externals and formalities, now is going to be taken place by an arrangement within. And to borrow the language of Hosea, each one will know. And the term for knowing there is the term of deep intimacy. And it is based upon forgiveness. Not a new idea, but the very heart of the idea of new covenant. The bell has rung. Thank you for your presence, and thank God for his servant Jeremiah.